The 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. A lot of what we have sung this morning and what has been said, it's just amazing how it feeds into what we're going to talk about this morning. And there's so much here. You know, I just don't have much illustrations or anything today. I got a whole lot of information. And I got some exhortations too. But as we turn to Matthew chapter 12, we're greeted with a passage of Scripture that underscores something that a lot of people have in the world have got misunderstandings about. Much of the world makes this assumption. Religious people are close to God. I mean, that's what, if you have some religiosity about you, the people of the world that are just kind of out there think, oh, they must be. You know, they must be close to God. But this is a gravely mistaken notion. Few people in the world have ever been as religious as the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And yet no one has ever been further from God than they were. And this chapter in Matthew 12, it displays that they love their religion so much that they couldn't stomach the God that they professed to worship. And this is something we need to grasp onto, because every human being is prone to hold on to some form, some ceremony, something we can accomplish as though that's going to be the thing that gets us on good standing with God. And we begin to focus on that thing as the thing we need, or the thing we need to do. We think everybody else ought to do it too. Would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Because we learn that that is simply not the case. As we look at this encounter that Jesus had with the Pharisees on an occasion as he dealt with the issue of this Sabbath day. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, we're going to read through verse 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word today. We thank you for the vivid images that just run all through it. and things from the Old Testament that it draws up to bring us to a vivid portrayal of just a cosmic kind of encounter that's taking place here in a grain field and then in a synagogue. Lord, we need your help today to be able to grasp the truth, and we need your help to be able to embrace it and to live it out. Help us learn more about Jesus today than we've known. And help us to learn more about the Pharisees than we've known. And help us to know more about ourselves than we've known. And apply these truths to our lives, Lord. And those in our midst this morning that need Christ Jesus as their Savior, we are praying that today will be the day you give them a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone. While this word is being proclaimed, that they would see Jesus as their merciful Savior and trust in Him, repent of their sins. For those of us who might be caught in the grip of some of this self-righteousness that's exhibited by the Pharisees, Lord, we pray that you would uncover those threads that run through our heart and help us to repent of those, and would you relieve us of those and help us and lead us in the way everlasting, in the way of mercy, as the way that Jesus walked. In these things we pray in His name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Matthew begins this chapter here by saying, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields. At that time, he doesn't mean precisely at the very next moment, but he is referencing a connection to what he had said in chapter 11. Matthew in chapter 11 had given us the account of how Jesus had looked out on the crowds, and looking out on the crowds, he had seen that they were weary, that they were heavy laden, that the burdens that the scribes and Pharisees were laying on their backs by teaching them many things that weren't even in the law, that they were a burden they needed to bear and under which they needed to move and live, that Jesus was saying to them, look, I see how heavily weighted you are. He also saw that how heavily weighted they were in their sins. And in light of that, Jesus called those who were heavy burden and heavy laden to come to Him. He is their Sabbath rest, and He is offering Himself to all those who will come to Him to find rest in Him. And so a connection between that and what we move into here today, because Matthew is showing us that this rest that Jesus provides is then under attack by the Pharisees. And so Jesus is showing us that what he said about himself, that he is caring, that he is that he is lowly in heart, and that he is gentle, and that he wants to give people rest for their souls is indeed true. And what a contrast there is between himself and those that were lifting themselves up as the ones to be the teachers in Israel. We see in a graphic way then in this passage that you can be devoted to religion and be devoid of righteousness. In fact, these religious zealots, more accurately, and I'm talking about the Pharisees, these religious zealots more accurately display the character of the devil than they do of God. So you and I really need to pay close attention this morning, because in this text we're given an opportunity to see powerful professions by Jesus through imagery and Old Testament references to the reality of who He is, His magnificence, and His mercy. And we're also here given a warning against the danger of self-centered, self-dependent, and self-absorbed religion. Let's start off this morning by noticing the substitute for mercy. Mercy is going to be the thing around which we're seeing in this text, because we see something in the middle of the passage, and it points our attention right to this idea of mercy. And so let's look at a substitute for mercy. The centerpiece of the text is in verse 7. It's a quote from the Old Testament prophet Hosea in chapter 6. And it says this, and this is what Jesus was quoting to the Pharisees. He said, this is what you should know, and this is what you should have known, and I'm going to tell it to you again. And here it is, that God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus declares that it is imperative to know what this means. If the Pharisees had known what this means, they would not have wrongly accused Jesus' disciples. They would not have wrongly accused the ones, he says, are guiltless. And they should have known what it means, because these are the ones who profess to be the teachers of Israel, the ones who know the law of God, who know the prophets, who know the law of the old, of what now we call the Old Testament. They were the ones that should have gotten this. They should know it, because it was this quote from the Old Testament prophet, spoken by the Lord to Israel, and he depicted Israel in this case and back in Hosea as his faithless wife, one whom he loved and he loved perseveringly and he loved unconditionally, but she continued to turn away from him again and again. And so the Lord there expresses his frustration with the people, saying, "What am I going to do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud. Your love is like the dew of the morning. It's there. It appears for a moment, but it's not real and it doesn't last. It goes away suddenly." The Lord had spoken sharply to Israel through the prophets. He had judged them with his words, and the people, it's not that the people weren't bringing sacrifices. The problem was the people were bringing sacrifices without a heart of love. They were making an outward show of their religion, and the Lord is saying to them through Hosea that he didn't want their sacrifices. He doesn't want this show of religion when their hearts are not in it. They don't want to know him. They're not. There's no genuineness about it. And so he didn't want their displays of worship without mercy in their hearts and a real drive to know and to relate to him. They were more tied to offering their sacrifices than they were to God. They didn't love him. They did not know him. And they certainly did not reflect him. Mercy was not evident in the way that they lived. And so the substitute for mercy in their heart was a hollow adherence to a form of religion, the form of ceremony. And for this reason, then, the Lord was severe in his rebuke of the people. The absence of steadfast love in their heart meant that there was an absence of mercy in their life toward one another. They did not embrace God, and they did not exhibit the mercy of God. And that is the way it had been in the days of Hosea. And now, in the days of Jesus, the condition of the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, was no different than it had been back in the day. They loved their ceremonies, but they did not love God. They were vigilant in their observance of legal regulations, but they had no mercy in their hearts. And with this statement as the centerpiece then of the text, we can look at the whole chapter here, or the whole of these 14 verses, and how these things that Jesus is bringing out and that Matthew reports to us, how they display something in regard to mercy. So we're going to see the recipients of mercy. This morning we're going to look at the enemies of mercy, and we're going to culminate by looking at the Lord of mercy. So let's move to the recipients of mercy. As we read this text, we find people who had received the mercy of Christ. Starts off there with the disciples of Jesus. I mean, they received his mercy. They were following him. They were right there with him. They were there in the grain fields eating. And think about why they might have been eating on this day. These were former fishermen and a tax collector, among others, all of whom who had left their jobs and their way of life until they met Jesus and then gave it all away to follow him and become itinerant preachers who went about preaching the nearness and the nature of the kingdom of heaven. So going through the grain fields, I mean, I'm sure, you know, they didn't have a lot of food with them. They didn't have a lot of money with them. It's not as though they could just go out and buy things, but they were dependent upon the Lord, and the Lord provided. As they're going through the grain fields, it probably indicates that they're actually on their way somewhere. Most roads were trails through fields and came through and went right by grain fields, and the grain fields would grow right up to the edge of the path. And so it's not that they just went out wandering in the grain field. It's that they were probably on the road, gone their way somewhere, and there's grain. That's the way it was in that day. And the disciples grew hungry, and they were picking heads of ripened grain, and they were eating those kernels as they went along. And I would have you know that this activity was explicitly condoned by the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 23, the Lord had instructed the people this way: if you go into a neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. I mean, you can You know, pick some off. Just don't start hoeing it down and harvesting his grain for him. Take a snack, but don't fill your barn. The disciples were hungry, and God provided for their need. There was no biblical reason not to have enjoyed God's merciful and gracious provision as they walked through the field on their path to where they were going. They were recipients of mercy because God had given and provided, and they were enjoying. Now, the second recipient of mercy in our text is this man with a withered hand. He was not in a life or death situation, but he was in a pitiful condition. It was more desperate than maybe wanting to snack on some kernels of grain, but it was not as dire a condition, say, as if somebody had been on their deathbed. And by the way, the law that was added, the laws that were added by the rabbis through the years had said that if somebody was sick on the Sabbath, you shouldn't do anything to heal them unless they were about to die. And if they were about to die, then you could only do what would keep them alive till the next day. And so that pertains to this guy's condition. He was not in a life or death situation, but he was a man with a withered hand. And I don't care if you lived in a society like that or like the one we live in today. Nobody wants a hand that can't do much or that's withered. It's trouble, you know? Who wouldn't want to have their hand restored? Who wouldn't want to be able to use both of their hands to work and to do the things that they had to do? And this man received mercy from the Lord because his hand was restored. And Jesus delighted to do him good on the Sabbath. And don't you know that when this man's hand was restored, that he didn't mind that it was a Sabbath day? That he was just grateful to have received mercy. And it just points out that Jesus is ready to overflow with mercy to people who are withered, as well as people who just are hungry. The Lord delights to provide for the hungry. He delights to help the infirm. David knew this very well and wrote a psalm about it. And we call it the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by quiet waters. He restores my soul. Not just my hand, but my soul. That's the work of the Lord. The Lord feeds the birds of the air. He takes care of his disciples. It is of his merciful kindness that we receive what we need from him from day to day. It is of his mercy that he provides relief from our distress. He provides. That's one of the themes of the scriptures, that the Lord is our provider. You know, especially graphically portrayed for us when Abraham took his son Isaac to the mountain to worship the Lord and obeyed the Lord to the very end and raised the knife to slay his son and offer him as a sacrifice as the Lord had instructed him. And that's when, of course, the Lord said, Abraham, Abraham. And he stopped him from plunging the knife. He halted him from taking the life of his son. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns, and he went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so he called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord loves to provide. The Lord Jesus loves to provide. He provides mercy. The mercy of God, the greatest of God's merciful provisions is his own son. He spared not his own son, but generously gave him up for us. And by mercifully giving up his son, he has redeemed those who trust in him. The disciples were following Jesus. Where he went, they followed. They were identified with him. And look what happens in this text here. Further mercy from Jesus, because there are the disciples eating this grain, and they come along, and then there are the Pharisees to point their finger and to declare to Jesus, these disciples of yours are sinners. They've broken the law. And what does Jesus do? He becomes beautifully and mercifully their advocate. to stand up for them in the face of the Pharisees and say, no, you're the one that's wrong. You have accused the guiltless. And do you realize this is exactly what Jesus does for every single one of his children who come to him, who come to him with their sins? Yes, we're guilty. But by his death, in the giving of by the Father of his Son, the vile and the guilty is made guiltless because he suffers in their place. And so he becomes for us a merciful high priest who basically declares in the face of the one who makes the accusation to God that they're guilty and that they deserve eternal punishment, no, they're not. Their blood has been paid for. Their sins have been paid for by the blood of my Son. The accuser is met by one who is an advocate and stands up and pleads his blood. And if you have come to faith in Christ, you are a recipient of God's great and wonderful mercy. And there is more yet to come. But be sure of this, that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, whose blood satisfies for our sin. And so we, by his death, are considered what Jesus calls these disciples here, guiltless. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the demands of the law have been met, and by his mercy they have been satisfied. So recipients of mercy, that is what everyone is whose faith is in Jesus. We've received mercy to be called guiltless because he stood in our stead. Now let's move from the recipients of mercy to the enemies of mercy. The enemies of the mercy in this text are who? The Pharisees. They are at enmity with God and they are at enmity with mercy. There was nothing in the Mosaic law, not even the fact that this was the Sabbath day, to forbid the disciples of Jesus from picking and eating kernels of grain while they walked through the fields. But when it came to the Sabbath day, the rabbis, through the centuries, because there was, you know, a lack of fine detail on what was and what was not work, well, the rabbis said, we'll tell you what's work and what's not. And so they began to compile law upon law upon law upon law about what you could do and what you could not do. And they even knew the loopholes as well, because there are some ways you can get away with doing more if you only knew the tricks by knowing the laws of the Sabbath. The Talmud is rabbinic Judaism's collection of traditions and ceremonial regulations, and it contains 24 chapters of Sabbath laws. Thousands, thousands of do's and do nots for the Sabbath day. And those laws did condemn what the disciples were doing as work. There were laws. You can't rub grain in your hands on the Sabbath. That's harvesting. So, not by the Mosaic law, but by the traditions that had been heaped upon the Mosaic law, by the rabbis of the centuries, it was by that what the disciples were doing on this day was able to be considered by them work. And therefore, they were profaning the Sabbath in their minds. Now, this was a ridiculous interpretation of the Mosaic law. But these people, these Pharisees, were sticklers for their traditions. It did not matter that the disciples were hungry. It did not matter that they were not really reaping. It did not matter that they didn't take out their tools and start mowing the grain down. What mattered was their strict allegiance to ceremonial traditions that had turned the Sabbath day away from being a day of rest to becoming a burden. Well, what do we do and what do we don't do? Well, that's what we exist for. That's what the Pharisees existed for and the scribes. And not only did the Pharisees meticulously work themselves to keep meticulous and overbearing Sabbath laws, they weren't just looking at themselves and saying, this is the way we feel. They were also looking at others, and they had their condemning eyes on others who did not follow the traditions the way they did. So they were out in the fields watching Jesus and the disciples. Why do you think they were out there? Because That was their position. To go and look at others and make sure that everybody knew when they broke the law. And so they were probably breaking their own traditions, because the traditions were you can only walk 3,000 feet from your house. Unless, of course, you had a rope from your house to the next one, and then you could go from the rope 3,000 feet. I mean, this is what I'm talking about, loopholes. Or ways to get around things if you just know how it all works. But it would seem to me that probably the reason why they didn't say, Jesus, you've walked more than 3,000 feet from your house, is because they themselves had done it. Which just shows the duplicity of their own hearts. And they are there, why? Because they are God's SS. There to find and point their finger at everyone who has broken their traditions. And just as they had probably hoped, they caught these disciples red-handed, breaking a rabbinic tradition of the Sabbath. They were harvesting grain. According to the law of Moses, breaking the Sabbath calls for death. So do you know what they were saying? These disciples of your Jesus, they, according to the Mosaic law, they should die. They've broken the Sabbath. These Pharisees were driven by strict legalism and were the enforcement brigade of a system that had severed itself from the heart of God. Their legal code, placed on top of the law of Moses, forbade hungry men from eating a few kernels of grain as they walked through the field? Yes. But not only that, these guys were serious regarding the guilt of Jesus' disciples. I mean, the Pharisees were not out there following them around to be able to say, you can't do that. Jesus, when he describes what the Pharisees had done in saying about the law to Jesus about his disciples breaking it, he said, you have basically told them they had been accusers. They had not been merely correctors. They were standing in judgment against the disciples. They were there to pronounce guilt. They were there to condemn. It seems that they rejoiced to be able to find fault in others and celebrate that fault. Aha! We've gotcha now. No doubt in their minds they were ratified in their own righteousness. Perhaps even this was their excuse for going more than 3,000 feet from their home, because they were there to enforce the law of God and find fault with this rabble-rouser here that's traveling around, who's saying, woe, scribes and Pharisees. So they pointed their fingers away from themselves to the sin of others. The most important sins in their life was not theirs, it was others. Now the Pharisees' enmity towards mercy is further demonstrated with regard to the man with the withered hand. So they go from the field to the synagogue and... to their delight, no doubt, a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and Jesus is coming through the door. Not happy because this guy can be healed, but happy because Jesus just might heal him. That was the way that they were approaching this situation. An opportunity to accuse Jesus. These guys are ruthless. They are not the least bit merciful. They do not sympathize with a man in that condition. They're delighted he is in that condition, because here's a public occasion for them to lure Jesus into breaking the law, and then they can pounce. Pharisees did not care for this man at all, except that he was a means to their end. He's not a valuable soul in need of kindness. No, he's an object for them to take advantage of. Finally, the Pharisees' enmity toward mercy is magnified in their evil intent toward Jesus himself. See at the end of this passage in verse 14, when Jesus proved to them that their traditions flew in the face of the mercy of God, they became enraged, not repentant. Enraged, and they should have been repenting before Christ. Instead, their hearts were hardened, and they were determined, so that they began to conspire to make evil plans together how they could destroy. That doesn't just mean bring him down. That means take him out. The Lord of mercy. If ever the devil was personified, it was in these religious zealots. They hate mercy. They despise grace. They love their many laws because they afford them the opportunity to implicate others. They want to lure people into actions for which they can then turn around and point the accusing finger. That is the work of Satan. That is exactly what he does. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He tempts to sin, as he did Adam and Eve in the garden. And then as soon as the sin is committed, he turns around and says, "Gotcha!" And he says to God, "Got them. They deserve to be punished like me." He is the tempter, and he's also the accuser. Revelation 12:10 calls the devil the accuser of the brothers, who accuses them day and night before God. He is just like these Pharisees, your disciples. They broke on the law. They deserve punishment. Listen, in a practical sense, brothers and sisters, it is very helpful for you and me if we will remember that this is who Satan is and that this is what he's like. He is the tempter and the accuser. He never tempts you to any sin except in order to be able to laugh mockingly before God and say, "Guilty. Guilty." And why is that important? Because when temptations come, they come in every way, shape, and form to appeal to our flesh, to convince us that this is the way that we ought to go to be the most fulfilled and to be the most satisfied and to be the happiest we'll ever be in our lives. It's a lie. And we hear that and we know it's a lie, but when our flesh is enticed by temptations, We somewhat shut everything else off and start walking sometimes down what seems like a moving sidewalk. We need to be awake, shaking ourselves, saying, "No, the one who's offering this to me is not in it for my good. The reason why he's enticing me with this is because he just wants to turn, and as soon as I step across that line, he's going to start laughing. And it will be a laugh of derision, because he absolutely hates not only God, but you. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. That is his work. And so once he gets you to step across the line, he is not going to greet you with open arms. He's going to greet you with a fork. He's going to greet you with laughter. He's going to greet you as scoffing, and he's going to be looking at God and said, "See, see, see." Don't forget that about the devil. And you see who he is as you look at these enemies of mercy called the Pharisees, because that's exactly what they were doing. And oh, by the way, you and I need to be careful that we don't personify him like this. You think about how Paul talks about in Romans about how issues of freedom, Christian freedom, and the strong brother and the weaker brother, and the fact that the stronger brother is the one who knows it's permissive for him to do a certain thing, and the weaker brother is the one who has a conviction that he can't do this, even though this is not an issue of right and wrong, but stronger and weaker. But Paul instructs the stronger not to try to get the weaker to go against their conscience. Because if you do that, who are you like? You're just like the devil. Because that's what he does. He gets you to violate your conscience. He gets to you to do what you know is wrong so he can jump on you. So we should never be like that. We should be sensitive to each other's weaknesses. And we move next to a glorious portrait here. The Lord of mercy. What Jesus had said about himself in chapter 11, "I'm gentle and humble of heart. In me you can find rest for your souls. that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, it's borne out here in the encounter with the Pharisees. They are hostile and heartless, and they desire to incriminate. They set themselves up as the authority of Jewish law, and they wag their self-importance before others by trampling on them. But Jesus reveals himself to be the real authority. And Jesus reveals himself to be the crown jewel of all the things, all the ceremonies and all these types of ceremonies. He is the crown jewel to which the most important features of Jewish history point. He is, in fact, the Lord. And yet, being the Lord, he's unlike these human beings who are espousing their power and authority through the law. Jesus is the Lord of the law, and yet he defends those who take refuge in him. He is a defender of those being accused. He is a reliever of the man in distress by relieving his hand's withered condition. Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees demonstrates that they are disconnected from the heart of God. They are cut off unless they want to repent. Jesus, you know, because you just think about it. We've already made the point that the laws that had been added onto the law of Moses by the rabbis through the centuries, they fly in the face of the law itself. We've made that point. Jesus could have made that point. He could have said, that's a ridiculous interpretation of the Mosaic law, and you know it. But he didn't do that. And why didn't he do that? Because he wanted to say so much more. And he did. And what he said tells them not only about him, it's telling them, the Pharisees, about themselves. If we care to see through the importance and into the importance of what Jesus says. So Jesus has taken advantage of the opportunity to demonstrate through the simplest references the most audacious and compelling declarations about who he is and about the purpose of the Sabbath observance and what that really is. And so let's look here at the Lord of mercy. First, Jesus declares that he is the great fulfillment of everything embodied in the person of King David. The Pharisees say, look at your disciples. They're doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus' reply, first of all, is this. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Jesus is referencing an event that occurred that's recorded for us in 1 Samuel 21. This was right after, if you've ever been to Sunday school, you've heard this story. Saul didn't like David, you know, he had been, and Saul was all jealous. And then David and Jonathan, though, Saul's son, Jonathan, they were good friends. And you know the story about how David and Jonathan loved each other and how Jonathan warned David through going to a field and shooting arrows. And he shot those arrows far, and how he was to shoot them and what he was to say was to be a warning to David if indeed his father was going to be after him to kill him. And of course, the warning from Jonathan was, yes, Dad is furious with you and he's out for your life. That happened, and immediately there followed this event where David went running for his life and hungered and met up with buddies of his who were, this is cool. These buddies of David's were outcasts. They were the outcasts. They were the dregs of society, but they gathered around David. Well, now David went to the priests because he was hungry and he wanted to have something for himself and to feed these friends of his who were going to be gathering together. And so he said, I need food. I need some bread. And the priest said, oh, I don't have any bread. Only bread I've got is the bread of the presence. Well, what's the bread of the presence? Well, the bread of the presence was 12 loaves of bread made every week on the Sabbath by the priest. that was brought into the tabernacle and set before the Lord, each loaf representing one of the 12 tribes. And it was replaced every week to represent the rich fellowship between God and His presence and His people. And the law had said that only the priests were to eat this bread whenever it was exchanged, when fresh loaves were put out and the old loaves were taken back. Only the priests were to eat the bread of the presence. But we have a situation here. We have David, who's been anointed king. And we have a hungry David. And we have his men, and they are hungry, and they're gathering together. And the priests said, you know, if you're clean ceremonially, you can go ahead and take the bread. And there's no indication anywhere in the scriptures that that was anything wrong with what the priest did when he gave David the bread. And that's what Jesus is drawing attention to when he's talking to the Pharisees. Now get this. Here is Jesus with a bunch of outcasts who follow him. And he is providing bread. On the Sabbath, he is breaking a ceremonial law. Well, he's not, you know, we've already said, not according to the law of Moses. But, you know, Jesus seems to be ignoring this point for the time being in order to make a bigger point to the Pharisees. You mistake something. If David could go and eat the bread of the presence, then one greater than David is here. And I'm surrounded by the men like David was surrounded by my men, and we're eating. And there is no guilt. Why? Because God is merciful and God cares about practical needs here and about the hunger. And there is a suspension of the ceremonial meticulousness of these things because of the need of the moment. And the need of the moment is for the greater David and the mission he's on and the work he's doing. This is amazing. This is what Jesus is telling the Pharisees about himself. So, it's a messianic claim. He is David's successor in a greater, better way. But there's also something else, I think, under the surface, which Jesus is telling the Pharisees about themselves. Because you see, why was it that David ran to the temple and asked for that bread on that occasion? He was being pursued by Saul. And Saul had been rejected as being king. And why had Saul been rejected as being king? Because he did not obey the Lord. Specifically, remember what Jesus later tells, if you had known what this means, the quote from Hosea 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Samuel had come to Saul when Saul did not obey God and destroy the Amalekites. Samuel came to Saul and said, the Lord takes delight not in sacrifice but in obedience. Very close to one another. But the point was the same thing. God just wants you to show that you love Him and that you will obey Him, not that you have this big show of religion. Because you've done this, God has rejected you, said Samuel to Saul. And there is an underhanded way in which Jesus is, and by citing this whole thing with David and this whole situation, is saying, not only am I the greater David, and it's okay what we're doing here, he's also saying, you are like Saul, because you love sacrifice more than mercy, and you have been cast off. And if you do not repent, you will be cast off from God, and you already are. So there is this innuendo that comes from Jesus, which really is a warning that they should flee, but they seem to have their hearts hardened instead. So that's the first thing that Jesus does. But not only does Jesus point to himself as the greater David, he takes it a step further here. Next, he points to himself as the fulfillment of the temple. The temple was the absolute center, right? Of Jewish life. When there was a camp, it was in the middle. When they came into the land, it was in Jerusalem. And when the temple was constructed, the temple was the absolute center of Jewish worship. Everyday Jewish life revolved around the temple, and the temple is where people go to meet God. This is where the sacrifices are offered. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is. This is where the blood is offered on the mercy seat, the Day of Atonement. This is where people come to get right with God. This is where the glory of God came in and filled the temple so that the priests had to get out. Because this is where God's glory is manifest. And the fullness of His presence was made known. Now with that in mind, hear what Jesus says. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Well, he's making the point that, you know, life goes on as it does every other day in the temple on the Sabbath. The priests work. In fact, they work harder than all the rest of the days of the week because there's more sacrifices. There's special sacrifices that pertain to the Sabbath than any of the other days. And so, in a way, they profane the Sabbath. They work hard. I mean, they're slaying the sacrifices. They're putting them on the altar. They're lighting the fire. They're doing all these things. They're working. And in essence, Jesus says to the Pharisees, surely you know that in the temple on the Sabbath day, the priests work harder than ever, but it's not a violation of the Sabbath commandment because of the work that they are doing. It's a sanctified work unto God because they are priests and they are actually working for mercy because this is where the mercy of God is displayed in the sacrifices. But then what Jesus says next is a bombshell to outblast all bombshells for the Pharisees. And I tell you, something greater than the temple is right here in this grain field. The temple was always and only a ceremonial construct to facilitate the worship of God, display the majesty of God, but to point to the great fulfillment where there would be the God-man in whom the presence of God is mediated and through whom the glory of God is displayed. And so what does John write in chapter 1, verse 14, about the Word? And He became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what does Jesus say? Something greater than the temple is here. The one to whom the temple points. And so you see these disciples of mine that are walking through the grain fields, eating these kernels of grain. They're the priests in the temple, ministering the mercy of God. They're guiltless. So Jesus is declaring about Himself, and then He is showing that the disciples are like His priests, and He's the temple. The work of the temple is a work of mercy, and the work we do, Jesus says, is a work of greater mercy. To the Pharisees, Jesus says, you miss the heart of God, because you miss who I am. Now, then Jesus declares that He's the greater David and the greater temple. And now, lest there be any doubt, He declares Himself Lord. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In case you did not see it, in case you've missed what I've been telling you, I'm the one who instituted the Sabbath as a ceremonial law, and I can tell you how it ought to be observed. And you have missed it. I'm the authority over the Sabbath, not the rabbis through their traditions through the years, but me. And I have chosen to administer the Sabbath in mercy. And if you knew the heart of God, you would understand and you would not have accused the guiltless. And then finally, Jesus demonstrates vividly the power and authority that He possesses by miraculously healing in the synagogue the man with the withered hand. Because nobody can do that except God. And yet, the Pharisees say, aha! And Jesus says, human beings are worth more than sheep. Be restored. It is good to do good on the Sabbath. It is good to be merciful on this day of rest. The ceremonies of the Old Testament, including the commanded observance of the Sabbath, were given to the Israelites. Not the Israelites, to the ceremonies. God did not create men so they would observe the ceremonies. God created the ceremonies so that men would see Jesus. That is why he did it. Even the Sabbath, so we would see Jesus. So that we would come to Jesus. And these are the things that the people, the Pharisees here, love more than they love Jesus. They won't have Jesus. They want the ceremonies and they want the shadows and they want the forms that were meant to instruct them. The forms of the Old Testament, the ceremonies of the Old Testament were there to instruct with reference to sin, with reference to purity, forgiveness, to a divine command for cleanness, to consequences of sin and the need for atonement and the provision that would be made by the coming Messiah and all that he would bring, the rest that he would bring. The ceremonies were not given to impede human welfare, but to promote it at its most fundamental level. It all points to Jesus and his sacrifice and his provision and his mercy and his rest. These Pharisees, they would prevent people. They were anti-evangelists. Let's keep people out of heaven. Legalistic religion never made anyone right with God. Sabbath keeping never made anyone right with God. The blood of goats and bulls never made anyone right with God. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the one whose blood makes sinners right with God. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the one whose blood makes you cleanse and makes you whole. He is the temple at which we see God and enter into communion with Him. So rightly had Jesus said, "Come to me and I will give you rest." He is the Lord of mercy. I got one more thing to say to us this morning. And this is more of an applicational point of, hopefully there is one thing that comes across. Come to Jesus. If you have not already come to Him, you need to do that. But to those of us who have come to Him, I want us to just think about how we should respond to this Lord of mercy and to what He's saying about Himself and the contrast that there is between Him and these Pharisees. See, the people who come for refuge to the Lord of mercy should show themselves merciful. We should not be Pharisee-like. We should be Christ-like. We should not be consumed with the sins of others. We should be consumed with ours. That would make us be like the Apostle Paul when he said of himself, "I am the chief of sinners." When I start looking at sinners, I can see none greater than me. And that's the way it ought to be for every single one of us, rather than being going, "Those, and can you believe? And they're like this, and I despise those people and that out there." When there is this bulge of iniquity and impurity and vileness in our own hearts. Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." That's what the scriptures say about God. Listen to Proverbs 3:3-4. It instructs the people of God, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." The people who have received the mercy of God should be the most bright and shining examples of mercy on the face of the earth. Not the ones who are ready to jump down and, proclaim you did and you're bad. But come to Christ, to call out with Christ. Come to Him. Come. He will give you rest. Take His yoke upon you and learn from Him. He is gentle and lowly of heart. I know. He's not dealt with me according to my sins. He is understand that I'm but dust. Forgiveness, mercy, He's given it to me. And I want you to have it too. That's the way we should be in the world. Sad to say, the Pharisees here represent the kind of heart displayed by many who profess to follow Christ. The thing that really stands out to me about the Pharisees is that they were more concerned to point out the sins of others than to detest their own. When a sinner receives mercy, and knows that he's received mercy, he doesn't go out looking to condemn. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't stand up for righteousness. Oh, he does. But he stands up for it as one who has broken it to bits. Not to say I'm better than you, but I'm a fellow sinner. But I know where to find grace. Come find it like I did. Beware of condemning others because they don't hold to your standard. The gospel is for sinners. It's for the sick. It's for those who need a physician. It's for those with spiritual withered lives, not for those who are well or think they're well. People who haven't received mercy do not show. They don't know how to show mercy. And if we've received mercy, then we must show mercy. So think of yourself in the normal course of life. Think of yourself in terms of your relationship with your spouse, in terms of your relationship with your co-workers, your children, your neighbors, the world at large. Honestly, do you look more like the Pharisees or do you look more like Jesus? Maybe you say, hopefully I look more like Jesus, but I see some things in me that are a little bit like the Pharisees. Well, good news. He doesn't deal with you according to your iniquities. If you will repent and you will confess, he is faithful and just. He's merciful to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. And he is merciful to stand eternally as the advocate for sinners. But his advocacy is this: I died in their place. And by virtue of my death, they are guiltless. We have a wonderful Savior to tell the world about. They need to hear it. They do. Let's pray. Our Father, we just want to thank you for this rich display of who Jesus is and who we are by nature, and yet who we are in him, so far different. We just pray, Lord, that we would be moved by the word this morning, that on our faces, we repent of our arrogance, pride, self-righteousness, self-centeredness, and condemning spirit of others. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Help us, instead of seeing a world full of bad people, to see a world full of withered people, hungry people, heavy-laden people who need the mercy of Christ. That's in his name that we pray. Amen.